We'll start with prayer. Our gracious Lord and Father, we thank you for another Sabbath day, another Sabbath where we can gather together and rejoice in your presence. We thank you for our ability now to study your word before worshiping you. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless this time together, that we would learn about your word, that we would delight in your law and in your presence. And Lord, may we be prepared for worship through this hour of study. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, good morning, everybody. So we're continuing our steady slog through the topic of the family. So we've spent 2 weeks now discussing the various examples of family. Most of them have been really quite terrible examples, people really messing up what they're supposed to be doing, inverting God's order, refusing or failing, as the case may be, to follow God's law, even among the greats in the history of the faith, the patriarchs. We see plenty of sin, plenty of failure. And yet, of course, we see also God's mercy and his kindness in bringing his people through even their own failures and persevering with his people and in granting them his spirit and forgiving their sins. So now we are going to sort of back up a little and consider the topic of teaching. So we're moving a little bit away from the marriage partnership and considering what that's supposed to look like and the ways that that we contend as humans to break it. And we're going to think a little bit more about the duties of parents to children. And we're going to start with the idea of teaching. So as a people, as a church, we have a primary duty to instruct. Maybe we don't always think of it that way. Part of that might be that God does actually give some of us particular talents in this area, and you know, Paul says not everyone should be teachers, right? And that is true. But there's different levels and gradations to everything, right? And so we all have foundational duties to teach one another, even if only through example. But you teach by the way that you live, right? And you can teach well or you can teach badly in that way. But, you know, we can all think of ways that we have been benefited by watching, I know for myself, watching older individuals who are seasoned in the Christian faith and watching their good character, their patience, their hard work, very good example that we can be, and that has its own teaching component. Coming to church every Lord's Day has a teaching component to it. As it relates to children, we have a greater duty not only to teach by example, but also to verbally instruct. And again, there are differences in talent and in knowledge that all play into this. And so we're going to go through a little bit of that today. So not only is this a primary duty of God's people, it is a mechanism by which a generational promises are carried out, we could say. So consider, for example, even how the promise of Christ is given in the garden. It is given in a generational kind of way. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, right? That those that proceed out of those two will be in conflict, and that the seed of the woman will ultimately triumph. And then God gives us a couple of genealogies to sort of show us how that develops, where we see Seth's line and how you get the expansion and the whittling down and the continuous reselection, you might say, of the family through which the promise will come until we finally get to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, and out of that comes the nation of Israel. We could go on a little more about that, but I don't really want to go down that rabbit trail too far, but only to say that God often uses our families to propagate the covenant, you might say. Now, that's not always the case. We can even say with Abraham, how Abraham's family is not only those that proceed from him, but also those that are brought to him. Those that are all part of his household, are under his roof in any way, they are all subject to the requirements of circumcision, and also, by connection, they are all part of the promise. They're all part of that family. We see those hints being dropped throughout all of Scripture until we get to the New Testament, and then all the nations are able to be grafted into that family. But then once you're in that family, you have these particular duties and requirements to instruct as part of the propagation of the covenant to your children. And this begins, first and foremost, with the sign of the covenant. So I forgot to throw out a couple of Bible passages. We're going to try that today. Genesis 17, 9 to 14. Can someone grab that? Thank you, sir. And then Exodus 4, 24 to 26. Yes, sir. And then let's see. Later on, we're going to have Deuteronomy 8, 11 to 20. Thank you, sir. And Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20. Thank you. All right, so Genesis 17, 9 to 14, please.
And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, after you throughout the generation. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between you and your offspring after you. Even male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a sign in the covenant between you. Between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout the generations, whereas born in your house or bought with your money from the foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh and his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.
Okay, so there's much in here that warrants some attention. The first thing is what is associated with the changing or with the institution of the sacrament, as we call it, New Testament terminology, of circumcision. Abram's name is changed from Abram to Abraham. And it is done so because God declares him to be the father of many nations, right? He will be a multitude of nations. And along with that is given this sign that is given to children. Now, obviously, Abraham himself is also circumcised, right? But the focus of this is that your children, when they are born in your house, that they will be circumcised. They will be circumcised not at 5, not at 10, not at 20 years old, but when they are 8 days old, your child will be circumcised. It is not enough that they are in Abraham's house. It is not enough that he would instruct them generally in the oracles of God, but he has or lead simply by example. But there is an active participation and leading that Abraham, a duty to active participation and leading that Abraham has starting right out of the gate at 8 days old, that he is to circumcise every male. And it is not only said one time, but it is, as God often does when he's trying to make a point, he kind of keeps saying it over and over again, using slightly different words. We're going to see that a couple more times today as we're going through this. And he says, every male throughout your generation, born in your house, bought with your money, from any foreigner, right? Not only do you get that grafting in here, but he's emphasizing it. There is no exception to this rule, right? You're not waiting for them to tell you that they want to be part of the covenant. They are part of the covenant, right? And you have a duty to them. You have a duty to them to keep them within the covenant. Because if you fail to give them the sign of the covenant, it is as if they were excommunicated. Again, to use New Testament language, cut off from your people, okay? It is a very big deal when God gives this. It is a very big deal to follow through on it. It is a covenant not only with Abraham even, but also all of his descendants have this duty laid upon them. When they are in Abraham's family, they must be circumcised themselves and also circumcise their children. Note that the effect of a parent failing to circumcise their son in the Old Testament is that the son is being cut off. Right? Now, undoubtedly, there are also disciplines that would be laid on the parent by the Lord. But note how weighty it is to be a parent, to have that duty. You have your behavior directly impacts the spiritual state of your children, starting out of the gate with the sign of the covenant before they know, can know, or maybe even know what they're looking at in the world. You are impacting your children in a way that is spiritually significant. And it's very high stakes that the Lord is laying upon us. But there's other ways that God tells us this. He doesn't only leave us here. I believe I asked someone to read Exodus 4.
I have Exodus 4:24.
Yes, sir. 24 to 26, please.
I need to read a little bit more for context. God says to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision.
You know, this is sort of a crazy thing that happens if you think about it. You know, Moses, of course, has a great zeal for the protection of God's people, which is why he ends up going off and doing what he's not supposed to do when he commits murder in Egypt, though he was seeking, of course, to protect in that situation. And because of that, he flees over to Midian, and he is being faithful up there. He's being industrious. He marries a good woman. He's having children. And then God picks him up and says, "You will lead my people Israel. You will be as a prophet, priest, and king to them," right? And Moses is like, "I really don't want to." And God says, "Yes, you're going to do it," right? And he starts heading back down. But even then, he has not done this most basic thing. God's given him plenty of time, right? You know, you would think this kind of ordination Moses gets might shock him into, you know, maybe that's a big thing, you know, that not cutting off my son from Israel, you know, that should be something first and foremost on my mind. But it either escapes him or he intentionally ignores it. But certainly his wife seems to know that this is the thing that he's supposed to do, even though she's not from Israel. Sort of a remarkable development, we think. And she's the one who has to go off and pronounce the circumcision, or conduct the circumcision, sorry. And but the effect would have been someone dying. Whether it's Moses or the son, it's not obvious to me, at least. I'm sure there's wonderful debates about that. But it's not really relevant, because the penalty is a capital penalty for having failed to do this. We're going to turn over now to Joshua 5. I did not assign that, so I will read that. We see this show up again. So Joshua 5, verses 1 through 9. This is, of course, after the 40 years of wandering. "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time.' So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haaraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who had come out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had swore to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way." You know, you read this and you're like, how many times can you say the same thing? Right? I mean, just continuously. You would think that maybe verse 2 would be sufficient. "At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time.'" It stands to reason. It logically follows. They weren't circumcised. They had failed to keep the covenant. But God wants you to read this and be utterly appalled at the refusal, the abject refusal of the people of Israel to circumcise their children, right? He continuously references Egypt. "I brought these people out of Egypt. They saw the 10 plagues as I doled them out on Egypt. They saw my hand at the Red Sea. They saw my provision in the wilderness. For 40 years, they had bread appearing in front of them," right? God, at multiple places where there was no water, there's just water appearing or bitter water being made drinkable, right? And yet they didn't even circumcise their own children. They refused to grant to their children the covenant of circumcision. Now, of course, it wasn't everyone, right? It's not saying that all of them weren't circumcised. It's saying not all were circumcised, right? And so, but certainly those that perished in the wilderness had been so rebellious against the Lord that even this basic sign of the covenant had not been given. And once they cross over the Jordan, God will not be with them and permit them to go further. They do not get to begin the conquest of Canaan until they are all legitimately part of a covenant. And how is that shown? With the sign of the covenant being given to them. Okay, so it's a very big deal that God gives to them. I actually didn't read everything I was planning to read, so apologies. Starting at verse 8, let's continue. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. For the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. This is the cherry on top of this passage, right? All that emphasis, what they should have known. And then God says, and in case you weren't aware, not circumcising your children is like keeping them in Egypt. I mean, just let's remind ourselves of how serious a charge that is. When we see the transition, Egypt, the wilderness journey, and then the promised land, that is something of an analogy to it being in your sin and then making your way to heaven over the course of your life, right? God uses it in that way. And so this is why, of course, God says to the Israelites, you are never to go back to Egypt. You can't trade with them. You can't intermarry with them. You can't make alliances with them. They are absolutely out of the picture for you. They are the place of slavery for all of your generations, right? Now, of course, in the New Covenant, that doesn't apply. The nation of Egypt is not in the same position. But to the old Israelite, to the Israelites in the Old Covenant, this was a place of absolute death and destruction and slavery. Everything bad that you could think of is being associated with Egypt. So for the Lord to say, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, is to say the same thing he was trying to say earlier about being cut off from God's people. I have taken you out of your sin, your damnation, and your exclusion from God's people, and I have now brought you where you're supposed to be, so that now you can actually enter in to the promised land. Okay. This is going on somewhat ad nauseum about the necessity of baptism now, because that's what circumcision corresponds to, right? Because in the New Covenant, circumcision has been done away with. God is very clear about that. The church is very clear about that. And baptism is what replaces it. It is the sign of the covenant now. So the most important thing that we can say is give your children sign of the covenant. To the extent that you don't have children that need to have the sign of the covenant, because that's already happened, encourage others to do the same, right? And recognize the importance and be willing to talk with your friends and neighbors who may not agree with you on this, your Baptist brothers and sisters, and try to help them understand how God views this. It's a big deal. Now, there is a big difference. I want to be very clear. Our Baptist brothers and sisters aren't like the Old Testament Israelites just because they don't baptize their children, who are like, I'm not going to do that, right? Our Baptist brothers and sisters have a principled objection. They are genuinely trying to understand what God has to say. We disagree with them, right? God's very clear about the necessity of these things. He emphasizes it continuously. There's a lot more passages we could look at that talk about this importance. But it's very well emphasized just in the few we've looked at. But our Baptist brothers and sisters have principled objections where they're not making the same sort of connections we are, particularly between circumcision and baptism. So while we would say, yes, it is sinful to not baptize your children, it is not the same kind of sin that God is giving that sort of reproach to in the Old Testament Israelites. They really had absolutely no excuse for that. But our Baptist brothers and sisters, they will still do all the things that you're supposed to do for a child who's in the covenant. And sometimes they do it better than we do it, right? They still teach their children. They pray with their children. Because they recognize their children are actually in the covenant, supposed to be in the covenant, still will dedicate their children, right? There's an understanding there, a recognition and a desire to carry that out. And so all sin is sin, but by reason of aggravation, some sins are worse than others. So, yeah, I don't really care. Probably not a big deal. I'm just not going to do that. Is really bad. But just misunderstanding God's law, it has a different level of aggravation to it. I hope that's clear. I will pause for a moment for questions, concerns, or comments. Oh, that's good. I was kind of expecting something there. Anyway, so the next thing to note is once your children have been baptized, or you are in the church with children who are baptized, take the vows seriously that you have made and encourage your brothers and sisters in the faith to take their vows seriously. Let's remind ourselves of what these vows are. I won't read them all, but the first vow is you have to acknowledge that there's a necessity here. Okay? Now, that kind of feels weird because we don't in our church have a covenantal subscription, right, where we have to, or confessional subscription. Thomas and I and Doug and James, we have to subscribe to the Westminster Standards, but everybody else doesn't. But you sort of have a soft subscription on this because you have to actually acknowledge that the Westminster's description of baptism is correct. And part of that, I think, while kind of comes across as weird, part of that is because of how important this is. If you're going to take the vows of baptism, you're only going to be able to carry them out correctly if you see the importance of baptism itself. If you see all these things that are symbolized and how it is the gateway to the covenant, right? The second thing is you've acknowledged this need. You are promising to teach. And we've looked at complete failures to teach. Lot is the pinnacle example of how to not lead your family, of how to lead them into ways that are going to destroy them. And you see how not only is Lot and his family destroyed, but what he gets out of that is two nations that are abhorrent nations that are constantly giving problems to Israel, right? Now, there's plenty of things that Lot failed in. A failure to teach is certainly one of them, because his children clearly don't understand the law of the Lord, even if Lot in his mind may have. We also have a promise to pray for this. We had looked at the success that Job showed. Not only did he pray with his children, presumably, when they were children, but then as they had grown up, he did not stop, but he still continued as a parent to intercede before the Lord in his time with sacrifices and prayer, in our time, just with prayer, right? Maybe he was also providing to them advice, but at the very least, the thing that Scripture notes for us is how he prayed for them. Right? We promise to teach our children, to pray with them, and to lead them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that they would take that covenant to themselves. Okay, so notice how we're thinking about it. From their very young ages, we are saying, I know what I want for you. When you are an adult, I want you to fully understand and adhere to the things of the Lord. And I know you don't now. So as part of your being initiated into the covenant, my duty is to give you every tool available to entreat the Lord for you so that when you get to being an adult, you would take that covenant to yourself. Notice that it is not the duty of the parent to ensure that the child actually does it, because you can't do that. You can't change their heart. You can't whip them into submission, nor should you try. That would be sin, right? That would be a failure of discipline, even, to discipline wrongly. But you need to lead them to water so that if the Lord would change their heart, they might drink, right? And again, if we have failed in this, and all of us have failed in this, or have you prayed every moment for your children? No. Have you only taught your children what is right? Have you only showed them good examples and never bad? No, right? We've all failed in this, and it is one of the saddest things, at least in my own life, to consider my own failures. You know, seeing in my children my own sinful tendency is, yeah, oh, exactly, thank you, Thomas. It's horrible, right? It makes you feel terrible. It makes you want to repent to the Lord and wonder why he ever chose to give you children, right? That you would lead them so badly, right? But there is repentance for this. There is ability to pray to the Lord that you yourself would be more like Christ, to lead those children better, to pray for them more earnestly, as Christ spent hours and hours and hours during his public ministry. He spent hours just praying to God, right? Meditating on God's law so that you might lead them better, so that you might know God's law better. We're going to move into express teaching at this point. We're going to start at Exodus 12. What does it mean then to teach? We're promising that we will do so, promising that we will pray. Let's go over to Exodus 12. We'll read a few individual verses and just track with me, starting at verse 14. So we're talking now about the Passover, right? This is when we have the 10th plague about to be delivered, the death of the firstborn. God interrupts this story for a public service announcement. We're going to do a Passover now, right? I'm instituting another sacrament. We had circumcision already. Now you get another one. And as he's describing this, he says, "Oh, and this day shall be for you a memorial day, that you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." Down in verse 17. "And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore," excuse me, "you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever." And then down to verse 24 to 27. "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped." Again, God doesn't say things multiple times unless he's really trying to get your attention with things. This is a single chapter. There's not that many verses interspersed between these three statements. That it will be a statute forever. It will be a statute forever. When your children ask you about it, you need to tell them this particular thing. Okay? Now this sort of helps us gain an insight into what it means to have a duty to teach. You don't have to be able to have a college professor's capability. They're not all very good teachers, but many of them are supposed to be anyway. You don't have to have that ability to convey information very cogently. You don't have to be as good as James is at looking through a text and understanding all of its nuances. But as you're living your life in a faithful and a righteous way, repenting of your sin when you sin against them or against another in their presence, and just seeking to understand the Lord, when you're at church, and Passover corresponds to the Lord's Supper, of course, and your children are asking you, "Why are we just eating this little piece of bread that definitely isn't going to fill our bellies, and drinking this little bit of wine that doesn't taste very good?" Maybe you like wine. "Why are we doing this, right? This is weird. Why don't I get to do it? You guys are having all the fun. That looks like it might be fun. I get to pick a little cup out." You know, kids would love that kind of thing. What's going on here? Well, in the Old Testament, the Lord led us out of Egypt. In the New Testament, Christ died on the cross so that we would be led out of our sin, corresponding to Egypt and the promised land, right? Very simple. Small instruction. Doesn't have to be eloquent. You don't have to go on for hours and hours and hours. You don't have to point to all of the different passages in the scriptures that say all this kind of thing. The Lord saved us from our sins. And that's why we do this. It is a memorial forever for us that the Lord has saved us from our sins. It is not just a ritual. It is not just something that is in our minds. There is much spiritual effect that flows through it. There's much spiritual danger in using it wrong, which is, of course, why our children aren't actually the ones that take it, because they don't have the mindset until they are older and have really appropriated that covenant to themselves. At least had begun to do so, and they really understand what it means to be a servant of the Lord, we do not expose them to that danger, right? Now, in the Old Testament, it's just, again, very little different. We have differences between the Old and the New Testament sacraments that are particular to the ways that they are instituted and their purposes. But the long and the short of this is, first of all, take it seriously that God is commanding it. It's not just an empty thing, an extra 15 minutes or whatever it is on the end of a service. It is an opportunity to teach. It's an opportunity to teach other children, right? If other kids are running around and you hear them saying something, "Yeah, I don't really understand why we had to waste 15 more minutes. I really wanted to play," right? Sometimes kids will say things like this, right? Well, use that as an opportunity to instruct the children in your life about the importance of what they are witnessing and to encourage them to appropriate to themselves that covenant that their baptism urges them onto. Assist their parents in this. It is part of your duty and my duty towards children who aren't in our actual households, but who are part of the broader household of faith. So use these opportunities that are availed by the sacraments. But by extension, there will be opportunities as you just read God's word. There are parts of God's word that are very hard to understand. Peter says that about Paul's writings. There's a couple passages in Judges in particular that aren't really the most fun passages to read. There's a few also in Genesis. Some of the parts in Ezekiel, you're just like, what is even happening here? I don't understand heads or tails of this thing. Other things in Revelation that are similar. I don't know what's going on here, and you're going to read that, and your kid's going to say, what? What's going on with this thing? You're not going to know all the answers. But you have a duty to tell them what you do know, to encourage them that you don't need to know everything. It's another really important part about Christianity. You're not going to understand the Trinity, and neither am I. I can understand how to describe it in a way that does not result in a contradiction or a heresy, but I certainly can't wrap my brain around it. And at a certain point, you just got to say, you know, God's in charge. I don't quite understand that. But, you know, maybe we could talk to an elder or a pastor or go read a couple books on this matter. And you will be encouraging them in that appropriation, in the learning of the covenant. Okay, by simple opportunities that will appear before us without us even approaching them. But in order to convey that, yes, you don't need to know everything, but you do need to know a few things. You need to have at least enough familiarity with God's word and God's law that you can teach basic things to your children. And you should want enough familiarity with God's law that you can teach things that are beyond simply basic to your children. And the same goes, of course, for us who are trying to teach to other children and teach to one another as we seek to advance and improve each other in our baptisms, right? We should know God's law well enough that, you know, if I see Thomas going over there doing something that he shouldn't be doing, that I can go to him and say, you know what God's word says about this, brother? You should depart from that way. And he can say, well, no, you're entirely wrong. That's not what God's word says. You have misunderstood God's law. And we can have a nice little discussion, and we can both grow in faith. We can pray with and for one another. And if one of us has sinned, we can repent of that sin, right? This is part of what it means to be in the family, in the household of God, is that we have this opportunity to help one another as children, to teach one another as adults. And, of course, within the family, of course, there is that special and particular duty that you be teaching. I have a few more passages here, so we're going to turn over to Deuteronomy, and I'm going to start in chapter 4. And this is, the purpose of this here is just to sort of lay on thick what we've been trying to say, the importance of knowing and how you are to know. So Deuteronomy 4, verses 9 to 10 says, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children to do so. If we jump over to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you, all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Down to verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Down to verse 20 to 21. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Okay. Actually, we'll jump down to chapter 7 here real quick too. Chapter 7, verses 3 to 4. You shall not intermarry with them, meaning nations of the land, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord should be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. All right, now, do have to make the acknowledgement that Old Testament Israel, the laws and the promises and the covenant, a little bit different. We don't have a land promise or land sanction in our day like the people of Israel did. But there are consequences, of course, to ignoring God's law. This is all sort of building, but again, hear the emphasis. How often he wants to tell us, as Moses is recounting the law for the people before they are about to go into the land, you know, maybe the fact that they haven't been circumcised has made Moses think, you know, they probably need to know the law because their parents probably didn't teach them. So I'm going to reiterate that for them, right? In the process of doing that, he wants to lay down for them. This is a really important thing, not just for you to know, but that you would convey to your children. Note the addition here to when your son asks you in time to come. First had it with the Passover. What is this thing we're doing where we're dressing up in a weird robe? We're not using normal bread. This is really strange, Dad. What's going on with this? You explain to them what the Lord did. But then also, as you're explaining to them the laws God gave, you have to be able to say, well, he's going to say, why is this a thing that we're doing? This is a weird law. I don't understand why I have to have this law. For some of them, there may be a logical explanation. But really, at root, the explanation is, God brought us out of Egypt and he told us to do it. And that's why. And then, by the way, we get into chapter 7, and you can see, I think, as we are building this out, this law of intermarriage, we've talked briefly about intermarriage in the past, but the law against intermarriage, what could be a worse thing for your child than to try to teach them what is right and then say, yeah, just go off and marry whoever you want. It really doesn't matter that much. Go intermarry with somebody who doesn't love the Lord. I mean, that should be an insane thing to even think, right? Now, there are people, of course, who come to faith after they have been married, or they fail to follow the ordinances of the Lord, and they do marry someone that isn't a servant of the Lord when they themselves are. Paul instructs us not to seek divorce in that situation. But you should not seek out such a marriage, because it is death to you. It is the opposite of instruction. And as a parent, your duty to your child is to seek to warn them away from such things so that they would be guided towards the paths of righteousness. Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 to 20. I think I asked someone to read that.
Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built good houses and lived in them, when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up.
All right, so here we have the other side of the coin. What happens when you do not bind the law of the Lord on your forehead, when it is not as a frontlet between your eyes, when it is not everywhere present in your mind and on your hearts? You're going to get distracted, you might summarize the rest of this passage. And that distraction can be fatal to you. I mean, consider, in our own employments and recreations, how many times, just in the last week maybe, have we encountered a temptation to do what is right? Whether it is to join in slanderous speech of someone, whether it is to think badly about our spouse because someone else is doing the same, in a sinful way, of course. Our spouses, of course, sin. But the sort of gossiping behavior that is very common in workplaces or in a bar or wherever else you may hang out. There are numerous opportunities for us to fail and to sin. And we are constantly being assaulted with such things. There are plenty of advertisements on television, if you watch television, or on various apps on your phone, or whatever else there may be. You are surrounded by temptation. Some of that temptation comes from the fact that God may have blessed you well enough that you don't really have to worry too much about where your next meal is coming from. In America, most of us don't have to worry too much about that because the Lord has blessed the nation in such a great way. But each one of us has particular blessings in greater or lesser amounts, and we have to beware lest if the Lord does bless us, we should say, what need do I have of the Lord? Why do I need to remember his laws? Well, for one thing, that's an insane thing to say, right? Because God gave you everything you have. But for another thing, you will be led into sin. So take care to know God's law so that you will be led into sin. And then ask yourself the next question. If you are led into sin, what instruction do you give to your children? Are you potentially giving them the instruction so that they would ask you, Dad, why is it that on the Lord's Day we spend 6 hours watching football instead of doing what looks like it's in God's word to do? Would you have been instructing them in the way of the Lord? Or would you have been instructing them in the way of the world? It's not the only example. There's numerous other examples that we could point to. The use of our language, is our language always appropriate? The use of anger. Dad, why is it that you yelled and threw something across the room? Hopefully you're not doing that, right? But if you are prone to fits of anger, consider the teaching you are giving to your children. But if you bind the word of the Lord on your forehead and on your heart, you keep it always before you and have it always on your mind, will you not be led away from those besetting sins that will lead you to teach your family evil instead of right, to lead them away from the covenant that you have sworn to declare to them instead of towards the Lord that you are supposed to be leading them to? And to whom you pray for them. Take very seriously this covenant. Take very seriously how you teach and what you teach, and use the word of the Lord ever and always in front of you so that you don't have to make it up as you go along. Because you can't make it up. You can't do it right. You're going to fail if you read this word every single day. If you have an earbud in, and you're just constantly listening to the word of God on repeat every single day, you're still going to sin. You're still going to give in to temptation, and you're still going to misunderstand God's law. But you need to be doing that. You need to be having God's law in front of you always, that you may be sinning less, that you may be growing in grace more for the sake of your children, for the sake of the church around you, for the sake of your spouse. This is not only to men. This is absolutely also to women. Women, are you helping your husband by showing him how he ought to act, by showing him righteousness and godliness, industriousness and dedication, right? Obviously, these commands very evidently apply to the man's requirements, since they are requirements of leadership. But women also are the primary caretakers of the home and are the primary teachers of children, ordinarily. Not in every case, but ordinarily. And they are also the ones who take these baptism vows and have that requirement. Moving in that direction, Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20, I think will be our last passage here.
Thank you.
All right, this is the institution of the Israelite kings. The purposes, of course, the Israelites don't follow the purposes when they're instituting a king. And the kings themselves, they don't follow the rules that they're supposed to follow when they're supposed to be a king. The first thing the king does when he sits on the throne, he's supposed to write out for himself a copy of God's law. No easy or small thing in the Old Testament time periods where parchment was rather scarce. You didn't just spend a lot of time writing out something unless it was actually important. But this is his first duty to do. And what shall this do for him? It shall bind that law on his mind and in his heart so that he might follow the right laws, but also for his humility. As a parent, a husband or a wife, you have basically absolute control, especially over little children, right? It's very easy to fall into the domineering rule, even cruelty, something that would have aspects of cruelty, because you have such a rule, right? I can tell them to do whatever they want. If I'm mad at them, no one else is there to stop my anger from pouring forth, right? If I want to manipulate them, their intellect may not be able to keep up. Why wouldn't you do that? Why wouldn't you set yourself above them in a cruel and commanding way instead of in the godly way that God sets forth for us? You'd know God's law. You would know that you were subject to severe sanction by the Lord, but for his mercy, for his grace to you. And that knowledge would humble you. That you are actually, though in authority over them, you are still actually equal with them in some ways. You are equal with them in the sight of the Lord, that neither of you is greater than the other as far as your value and your merit goes. And as a matter of fact, when God sends his prophets to his people to say, you've messed up, one of the things he constantly reiterates is the oppression of those with no power and those with no authority. It is a very important thing for us to take seriously God's law, to bind it on our hearts, to put it in front of us, that we may teach it to our children, that we may model it for our children, that we may be humble in the right exercise of authority. I will leave it there. We are now past time. I apologize. If you have questions or comments, feel free to harangue me later. I love being harangued. And we'll close in prayer and head to worship. Our gracious Lord and Father, we thank you, O Lord, for your word, for its beauty, for its glory. We thank you, O Lord, for the Spirit that teaches us your word and encourages us into right living. We pray, O Lord, that we would live justly and rightly before you. We pray, O Lord, that as we go to worship now, that our hearts would be open, that we would be humble, that sin would be repented of, and that we would delight in your presence. Hear our prayers, O Lord, and take pleasure in our songs, and may you write your word on our hearts, even through the instruction this morning. Bless our brother James as he leads us in the spiritual service of worship. We pray all these things in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.